Do you know how it happened in the first church? We're reading about that today in the book of Acts. We're reading about how the Spirit of God worked in the first church when some vulnerable people were being mistreated and overlooked. And the Spirit of God worked in the church to identify the problem. Thank you. To put together a structure to address the problem, to identify who were the qualified leaders who could do something about the problem, and then move the whole thing forward. We're reading about that here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The reason why people sometimes get mistreated or overlooked in churches is because churches are made up of human beings. And we're all sinners. So we're limited no matter what. And we're sinful on top of that. What that means is somebody's going to get hurt. If you got one sinner and another sinner, then you got double trouble. That's the way it is. Okay? What the Spirit of God wanted the early church to do was identify the problems and do something about it. Which, let's talk about that. Because that's where we are here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Let's take a few minutes and think about three principles that God has for moving His people to help the helpless and care for the needy and protect the vulnerable in our midst. First principle, we'll call it the principle of compassion. It's this: God has always commanded His people to help the helpless among them. Now, I guess when we read this, we need to understand it. Let's begin by just reading the scripture, okay? Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 to 7. Let me ask you to stand, please, out of respect for God's word, if you're able to do it. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what was said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. Appreciate you standing. You might need to have a little bit of background here, perhaps. When it says there's a complaint from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, it might not say Hellenists, it might say Grecians. So what's that all about? Well, the first generation of Christianity was made up of 2 kinds of Jewish Christians, okay? They were all Jewish Christians. They were all Jews who came to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. And they were all Jews. Some of them were Jews who spoke Aramaic by nature and dressed in traditional Hebrew garb and ate more Hebrewish foods, and they were the Hebrews. Many more of them were people who were from the Greek background of, well, the whole world at that time spoke Greek. See why? Well, long story. But Greek was the language that was spoken everywhere. The way you can go to almost any country in the world today and find somebody who speaks English, it was that way with Greek back then. Okay? Greek was spoken everywhere. And many of the Jewish people were people with Greek names. They spoke Greek. Maybe they didn't at all speak any Hebrew or Aramaic. Actually, very few of them spoke Hebrew. Hebrew was a dead language by that time. It was used by the priests, but nobody else. They spoke Aramaic, which is a kind of a cousin of Hebrew, and or else they spoke Greek. And you got a division going on between the Aramaic speakers, the Hebrews, and the Greek speakers, the Hellenists. And the problem is, the Aramaic speakers are the hometown people. They're the people from Jerusalem, from Judea. It's where they're from. But there's a bunch of them that are, remember when they got together, it was a bunch of people who were visiting Jerusalem for a festival, and that's where the whole thing broke loose. That's where the first Christian church came from. And so you have this mixed bag of Greek-speaking Jewish Christians and Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians, the Grecians and the Hebrews, or the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and the Hebrews are the hometown people. The Grecians are the visitors. Which means the Hebrews have a foot up, they have a leg up automatically, because it's their hometown. They're from there. Okay? What's the daily distribution that they're talking about? Well, it's not immediately apparent when you're just reading the story what it is. What it was a lot of folks were there who didn't have money to buy food. They lived in Jerusalem, but they couldn't go out into the fields and pick grain because they were living in the city. They had to have money to buy food, and yet some of them didn't have money, especially there were some who were widows. You say, well, okay, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, in the ancient world, that had everything to do with everything, okay? We need to understand the absolute vulnerability of widows in the world of the Old Testament, especially, and on into the New Testament. But we need to understand this. The empires of the ancient world, they had no interest in actually helping the people over whom they ruled. There was no social security or welfare or Department of Social Services. The way that people got the support they needed was through marriage, family, and village or neighborhood life. That's just the way it is. That there was no government doing it. It was just the relationships that you had. And if a woman didn't have a husband to provide for her, or a family to care for her, there weren't very many options for finding enough income to survive. She could beg. She could forage for whatever she could find in the streets or the fields or the forest if she was out of the city, right? In the streets, if she was in the city. She could glean, according to the Old Testament law, or pick up spare grain from a farmer's field if he would let her do it, like Ruth did for herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Remember in the book of Ruth? As she gleaned, she picked up the dropped grain that was part of the law. What else could a widow do? She could remarry, which is the widow Ruth did when she was gleaning in the field of Boaz, remember? Boaz the farmer, and Boaz said, that Ruth girl, she's pretty sharp. I like her, and they got married. Remember that? So it's this beautiful story, the whole story, whole book of Ruth. You should read it sometime in the Old Testament. Great, great story. Or if a woman couldn't do those other things, then she could just get involved in what is called the oldest profession in history, and that's not pleasant at all to think about. Prospects were also dim for orphans or foreigners or the disabled. That's why the Old Testament is full of commandments that God's people erect structures in their society to make sure that such people are cared for. Gleaning was just one of the things that the Old Testament put in place to make sure that the poor, the outcast, the forgotten, the widowed, the orphaned, the needy were taken care of. Okay? That's what the Old Testament law was all about. In the four Gospels, you can hear Jesus commanding his followers to strictly obey the law of Moses, the commandments in the Old Testament to care for the helpless and the needy. He practiced and preached absolute obedience to that law. If you remember, he did. Do you understand that the Jews thought of themselves as one big family? Because they were. They were the family of Abraham, right? And so if a fellow Jew was in trouble, then that meant a family member was in trouble, and you should do something about your family member who's in trouble. And Jesus simply carried all of that Old Testament practice. If somebody in our covenant family is in trouble, then we're going to help them. That's what we need to do. It's what we're required to do. Well, what about after Jesus? What about after he died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended back to heaven, and now we're in the New Testament, full blown, okay? Jesus physically is gone. The Spirit of God has come. Now these new Jewish Christians, they still see themselves as a unique family, and they still believe that they are responsible to care for their family members who need help, for the vulnerable in their midst. So that's what we see in Acts 6. Organizing God's people under competent leadership to be sure that none of the church's widows goes without daily food. Because that's not cool if someone's not getting anything to eat. So, that's compassion. God has always commanded people to help the helpless among them. All right? This is nothing new for Christianity. It's just the same thing from the Old Covenant law brought over into the New Covenant and brought and applied to the New Covenant community. The churches now look at themselves as they are the true Israel. They are the true Jews, and they are responsible for each other, and they are responsible to each other. That's compassion. That's the way it is in the Bible. But here's a second principle, a principle we'll call conviction. God has always expected his people to distinguish between the truly helpless and those who only seem to be helpless. Can I say that again? God has always expected his people to distinguish between the truly helpless and those who only seem to be helpless. The book of Proverbs in particular has three terms for people who are helpless and pitiful, to be sure, but they're only that way because they make themselves that way. These are the words that the book of Proverbs uses, okay? Drunkard, sluggard, and fool. A drunkard is somebody who is so enslaved to alcohol or some other drug that he cannot live life effectively anymore. He's a drunkard. He's a mess. We call them addicts these days. We call them junkies. People whose life is falling apart because of some substance. A sluggard is somebody who is so lazy that he's destroying his own life. And the book of Proverbs is full of warnings about sluggards. You know? And somebody who just does not work, will not work, will not take responsibility. And a fool. A fool is somebody who won't listen to anybody else and won't ever learn anything. He just does what he wants and says what he thinks and never makes any progress. And therefore, he often finds himself in a place of vulnerability. You just read through the book of Proverbs sometime. And in fact, you should read through the book of Proverbs on a regular basis if you want to just learn some basic wisdom for life. You notice what it says about drunkards and sluggards and fools. And then notice how they're spoken about in the rest of the Bible as well. What's essential for us to notice is that the Bible seems to have two classes of helpless, vulnerable people. Class number one, those who are truly needy, genuinely vulnerable, authentically helpless. They need to be helped. And then class number two are those whose need is faked or assumed or chosen. The English poor laws in the 1500s distinguished between the deserving and the undeserving poor. And those English poor laws of the 1500s are the basis for basically everything that we have as Social Security or the Department of Social Services today come out of that. And those poor laws in the 1500s in England were based on this biblical distinction between the needy and the vulnerable people who are genuinely helpless. And then those who have a different kind of helplessness. We may not like to make this distinction, but the Bible does make it repeatedly. In fact, the Bible makes a distinction about widows. Okay? This is unpleasant. But let's talk about it, since this is the passage we're looking at, and the problem is the widows are not receiving their food properly or fairly. Actually, there's a little bit of a racial or cultural divide, right? The Hebrew-speaking widows are being well taken care of, but some of the Grecian widows are being overlooked. That's the problem. In Jerusalem, now just a couple of weeks or months after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something, okay? You need to turn in your Bible, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want to read something to you that is, I think, kind of shocking. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me get myself over there. Timothy is the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Ephesus. Okay, no, there were no Baptists in that time. He is ministering at Ephesus, and he is organizing the elders and the leadership of the church at Ephesus. And Paul is giving to Timothy instructions about what to do. Okay. So just start reading in verse 1. This is Timothy, the young man. You remember, perhaps you remember how Paul has said to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, because Timothy was a young man and he was having to preach to and lead older folks. And so this is what Paul says to Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now that word honor is the same word that he uses later down in the chapter when he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. He means specifically honor in the form of money. Pay. Okay? He's talking about paying pastors, and he's talking about giving some money to the widows who are truly widows. You gotta ask yourself, what does that mean? Does that mean like there were some women who pretended that their husbands had died, but they really hadn't died? Or does that mean that there's some women who had killed their husbands and therefore they don't really count? What does that mean? Truly widows. Well, he tells you maybe the opposite of what truly widows is, and that will help you know what truly widows means. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, if a widow has children or grandchildren who can be caring for her, she's not truly a widow in the worst kind of way to be a widow. To be a truly abandoned, alone, helpless widow would be to have no children or grandchildren, no family to take care of you. And yet, in the church in Ephesus, as Paul writes to Timothy about their dealing with their widow problem, 20 years after and hundreds of miles away from the church in Jerusalem, okay? Which is interesting. Same problem, same mandate. The mandate is those who are truly helpless, the church needs to help. That's not up for discussion. Those who are truly helpless. Those members of the church who are truly helpless people. Okay. Verse 5. She who is truly a widow, there he uses the term again, left all alone. And he's explaining what he means by truly widow. Left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But, and gives a contrast, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled. Enrolled? What, does that mean like on the church roll? A member of the church? No, it doesn't. It means on the list of those who are being supported entirely by the church. Let her be supported entirely by the church if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. In other words, if you got some lady who has given herself to her husband and her children and to everybody else for years and years and years and now is left all alone and with no one to care for her, don't you let her go uncared for. She's the church's responsibility now. Make sure her needs are met. That's what he's saying. But then he goes on. Verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. I would have these younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Wow. Wow. I realize that there are several ways that what he has to say to Timothy in these passages might seem irrelevant to our modern situation. There's actually a couple sermons to preach here to try and explain and apply all of this. Actually, I went back to check and see what I had said about this previously in previous sermons that I preached on 1st and 2nd Timothy in this church, and I discovered something. You know what I discovered? I discovered that in 25 years, or almost 25 years here, I have never preached through 1st and 2nd Timothy. What's wrong with me? We gotta get that done sometime real quick. there's a lot of preaching to be done here, a lot of explaining to be done. For now, just notice this, that 20 years after Acts 6, hundreds of miles away in the pagan city of Ephesus, in a church of mixed Jew and Gentile heritage, the mandate to care for widows remains clear. This carries across the years, across the miles, across the cultural differences. God's people care for the vulnerable among them. The notable difference is that in this case, Paul actually gives instructions to Timothy about how to tell the difference between those who are truly widows and those who, well, aren't. And he defines truly widows as those who are genuinely left all alone. They have no other help. And that distinction that you find there in 1 Timothy 5 is at the root of those Elizabethan English poor laws that I talked about. Some widows are truly destitute and have no other options but for the church to simply support them. Others have family members that can take care of them. And others have steps they can take to see to their own needs, including getting married again. Paul says the church should not take care of the people who do have other options. Did you get that? Did you hear that? Paul told Timothy that the church at Ephesus should not take care of the needy who have other options for getting their needs met. The church should take care of the needy who have no other options. There's a lot of people who don't like that. In fact, there's a lot of things that Paul says that people don't like. We had one member of this church a number of years ago, a sweet, boisterous, delightful sister, who said that Paul was just a bigot and sexist and she didn't like him at all. she made us laugh because she's really not alone in that assessment. A lot of people don't like Paul because Paul says things that are just, well, blunt. What we did lovingly invite her to consider is that Paul's words are inspired by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Paul's words carry the force of a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't really have the option of just calling him names and ignoring what he says. It's the Word of God. We have to come to grips with it. I understand that it's a different world, and it's a different situation, and there are things in place in our society today that were not in place in their society back then, precisely because of the influence of this book and this passage. You know? Okay, praise God that there are some things in our society. We should be aware of them. We should use them. But the responsibility we have to make sure that our sisters and brothers are cared for, that hasn't changed. That's the same. So we have this point of making the clear distinctions that need to be made and make them confidently, knowing that the Lord Jesus has authorized us to make them, to care for some who really need the care, and to refuse to care for others, at least in that way, because they do have other options. How do you feel about that? There are some people who feel like if the church ever says, no, I'm not going to do that, because you should be working. No, we're not going to do that because your family should be taking care of this. They feel like if a church ever says that, then that church is betraying our own charter as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to care for everybody all the time without distinction. And yet, what Paul has just said is, no, those distinctions that carried over from the Old Testament about those who are truly needy as opposed to those who are needy for some other reason, they're still there. across from the Old Testament through the time of Christ into the book of Acts and on past the book of Acts into the apostolic age. We need to have compassion, that's the first principle, but we also need to have conviction, that's the second principle. Conviction is the ability to make distinctions where God makes distinctions. The ability to stand up and say yes where God calls for a yes, and also to stand up and say no where God calls for a no. So here's the third principle. You ever hear the word Christendom?
Christendom.
See the word Christ and then add E-N-D-O-M. It's like taking the word Christ and putting it together with the word kingdom, Christendom, the kingdom of Christ. Okay? Christendom is a word that refers to the way that Christianity has impacted and shaped Western culture. And the truth is that the culture in which we live has been and is still being dramatically impacted and shaped by Christianity. You've heard me mention a couple times already the English Poor Laws out of the 1500s and how they were based on these biblical injunctions for God's people to take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans and the foreigners among them and never to oppress or neglect them. We need to recognize that we live in a world today that has been shaped by 2,000 years of the growing influence of Christianity and of this book, the Bible. I know many of you share my concerns about how the last 50 years or so have seen the devastating effects of all kinds of isms, Marxism and feminism and the sexual revolution and the gay rights movement and the trans rights movement and you know what, who knows what.
Okay.
What you need to know is that all of those movements were really just overextensions of that first principle. That first principle. Compassion? Do you hear me? All of those movements were really just overextensions of that first principle, the principle of compassion. Let me give you an example. There are more and more voices coming online these days talking about the really damaging effects that extreme feminism has had and is having on our society. But when feminism got started back in the late 17 to mid 1800s, it was largely a movement of Christian women who were saying, men are not treating women, and our whole society is not treating women, in keeping with what God says in His Word should be done for ladies, for the sisters. Rather, we're living like pagans, where men are just running everything, and men do whatever they want, and women just have to live with it. And so, whereas the Bible says, no, men, you get to have one wife, and you don't get to have sex with anybody else. And that one wife, you are to love her as Christ loved the church. And you are, if you want God to listen to your prayers, men, then you should dwell with your wife according to understanding. Am I making that stuff up, those last two lines? Or was I just quoting the Bible? Just quoting the Bible, okay? The first feminist was God. Okay? The first wave of feminism that we found in American and in English society was oftentimes intensely Christian. Now, as it has gone on, it has gotten weirder and weirder and weirder and worse and worse and worse. But that's just one example of all the many things that are going on in our society. Where did trans rights come from? Okay, let's back up. Where did gay rights come from? The whole movement. If he has feelings for him and never has had any feelings for her, then he should be allowed to pursue relations with him, because it's not his fault and it's not fair, and we want everyone to be equal, and we want everyone to be included, and we don't want anyone to be excluded. We don't want anyone to be marginalized, and therefore, do you see how it starts with a fundamentally Christian instinct that people should be fairly treated, they should be equally treated, but then it takes that basic Christian instinct and applies it to something that's not Christian at all. Okay? That's where gay rights came from. And then it's just one next step for it to, now there's this trans rights thing in the world today. Oh, we say, what's this got to do with widows? Widows were the vulnerable, the marginalized, the needy, the helpless, the ones who were on the outside. And God was saying to those churches, both in Jerusalem and in Ephesus and all the churches, don't marginalize people, don't exclude people, don't neglect people, which is actually exactly correct. But he also says some other things, like, in the beginning God made them male and female. That's the way God makes it. You see, we in America and in the Western world, we have tried to create a secular, non-Christian way to carry over the principles of Christendom, principles of fairness and equality and decency, without the Jesus part and without the Bible part. And what we found out is when you take the Jesus and the Bible out, you got nothing left. It's like, you know when you go to the grocery store and you want to buy some flowers for somebody, and you get that little bouquet wrapped up in paper or plastic, and it's got a little plastic bag or container with some kind of either fluid or powder in it. And you're supposed to mix that powder or that fluid into the water when you put these flowers in water, because that's going to preserve the flowers. You know why the flowers need preservatives? Because as soon as you cut it off of the plant, it begins to die. That's why. When we cut our culture off from Christianity, the culture began to die. See what I'm saying? You cannot have a healthy, free America or a healthy, free Europe or a healthy, free world without the Christian faith. It can't happen. Because our basic ideas of freedom and decency come from the Bible. They come from Jesus Christ. You take the Bible out, you take Christ out, you take the life out. That's why the culture is dying all around us. And so what we need is a Christendom 2.0. We need to recapture, reimagine, realize that we care for the vulnerable in our midst because Jesus tells us to. Not because the world expects us to, or the world wants us to, but because Jesus tells us to. So this is the third principle, that God wants his people to care for the vulnerable as part of a comprehensive effort to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth by discipling the nations. It's all part of a program. It's all part of a plan. So what I just said was, what you need to know is that all of those movements are really just overextensions and misapplications of the biblical injunction for God's people to help the poor and the widow and the helpless. Let me say it again. All those crazy movements that, at least in the beginning, the first of those movements were not crazy at the beginning. They just got crazy. And then by the time we are where we are today, they're just wacko. Like, men can become women and women can become men. And it's, and the reality is that everyone knows that that's not true. But we actually deny observable fact now. Because we are so caught up in this push. We have to include the excluded. We have to lift up the downtrodden. Including the excluded is good. Lifting up the downtrodden is good. But what we have to realize is there's some things that you can't just take the principle or the idea of lifting up the downtrodden and divorce it from Christianity and just start applying it into the world. Because you know what? Strange things will come and strange things have come. So what we need is a full-blown process of discipling America and discipling the world, and at least discipling Dundalk, to know that what God wants from his people is he wants us to be a people who are a family, who care for our family members, and when we have a family member who has a genuine need, we need it. And sometimes we have members whose genuine need is not here, have $20 or have $200. Sometimes their need is here, let's sit down and work out a budget together. And then when they get off the budget, about 3 days into the budget, you work with them again, and you do it 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 again, and you're discipling this person. You see, this is building Christendom right here, one disciple, one neighborhood at a time. This is what the Lord wants for us. People try to conform our culture to the values of the kingdom, mercy and compassion and justice and inclusion. But without the real historical biblical King Jesus, they tried to take the whole program secular. They tried to avoid the necessity of submission to the King Jesus. And the result is that our enemy has taken the values of the kingdom and done what he always does with God's good gifts. He's twisted them. He's perverted them. Let's go back to what the King commanded. And how his apostles put those commands into place in the churches. We read about this in the book of Acts. In particular, let me try and point out four mistakes real quickly. We have just a few minutes. Four mistakes that American Christians have been making for the last few decades that we need to correct as we try to follow the Lord Jesus here in Dundalk. These are not all mistakes that we at this church have made. Some of them we have, some of them we haven't. But they're things we need to be aware of. Number one, American Christians have been overlooking abuse in our churches. I'm not aware of this ever happening in this church. I've been pastor here for 25 years. And to my knowledge, it hadn't happened here. Maybe it happened before I got here. I don't know. You all tell me. This is, of course, the most extreme form of mistreatment of the vulnerable in our churches. We don't need to rehash all the shameful scandals that have plagued virtually every kind of Christianity practiced in the world today. It's enough to note that in our own neck of the woods, the Southern Baptist Convention, and particularly in the Baptist Convention of Maryland and Delaware, we have taken and are taking definite, concrete steps to be sure that vulnerable people are protected and cared for, not abused and exploited in our churches. I thank God that we've had no such scandal here at Dunlap's First Baptist Church, but that's no reason for self-congratulation and no cause for relaxation either. There's work to do still. As we rebuild the ministries of the church, we're going to need to be careful to insist on the policies and protections that are already in place for the ministries of this church. We need to be more conscientious than we've ever been, so that the worst kinds of abuse, the worst kinds of mistreatment don't happen. But that's been a mistake that Christians have made over the last few years, few decades, really. We've been overlooking abuse. We've been making excuses for it. We've been sweeping it under the rug. We don't need to do that anymore. And then we've been sidestepping compassion. Some conservative Christians habitually avoid direct contact with people that we think are needy or vulnerable. We almost always have what sounds like a reasonable excuse why we don't want to talk to that person. But each of us, as an individual Christian, is called by Christ our Lord to show compassion for those who have less money, less resources, less security, or less agency than ourselves. And we as a church can do more than we're doing. True, we make bread available free every Lord's Day. And we do take definite steps to care for the members of this church who are struggling and vulnerable. In particular, we still do our best to look after our widows, and that's all good. That's what God wants. But there's more. I'm excited about the fact that we give money through the cooperative program, and that money that we give through the cooperative program goes and helps to support different ministries in Maryland, Delaware, and in Baltimore that help the needy and the vulnerable. And praise God, let's keep doing that. But I think there's more. I don't even know what all the more is, but I think God wants more. I believe he's going to show us more. And I believe the more that we do, the more we follow what he shows us, the more blessing we will receive. Let's not sidestep compassion. And then Christians in America, we've been avoiding discipleship. What we need is to teach new believers plainly and simply that the way Christians get money is by working. We don't beg. We don't steal. We don't cheat. We work. We are laborers and we are business people. When God put us in the garden, human beings at the beginning, he put us in the garden to tend it, to keep it. And then he said, take dominion over the garden and the world. Tend it means take care of it. Show compassion for it. Cultivate it. Keep it means defend it. Do the hard thing that needs to be done. And then rule. Rule. That's what the Lord calls us to do. And we need to know that when we're discipling new believers, we should be teaching them these things. I don't know that we do nearly a good enough job of discipling them. If we were to go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we could read some very clear words that Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians about how some of them are not working. They're just mooching off of others. And he says, that's not godly, that's not right. He commands them to stop that. Instead, to work hard with your own hands and take care of your own life, live a quiet life. hard work, and careful stewardship are as much a part of basic Christian discipleship as moral purity. All right, we've been avoiding making disciples the way we need to. And then a fourth thing, we've been dodging discipline. If you keep reading in the Thessalonian letters, you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul seems to say that there's still stuff going on in the Thessalonian church where people are not working. They're just mooching off others. And he says, have nothing to do with people like that. So, put them out of the church if they won't actually do something to take care of themselves. That's startling to folks. Sometimes they can't believe that actually Paul said it. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just read it. He said, literally, have nothing to do with those people. That's an astonishing commandment. It's a commandment given to an entire church to have nothing to do with those who are struggling in that way or who are sinning in that way. So it's not just formative discipleship that we're missing in modern day Christianity sometimes. It's reformative discipline that we're missing sometimes in modern day Christianity. And as we grow into the church that God's called us to grow into, then we need to be all these things. Three principles: compassion, conviction, and Christendom. Christendom means there's a whole program here, okay? Laid out for us in the Bible. We should live it. Do you remember me mentioning the story of Ruth? Have you read Ruth recently? I'm almost tempted to read the whole book right now because it's just such a wonderful book. But I'm not going to do that. I just want to read the last few chapters, or not chapters, last few verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth has now married Boaz, and they've begun a family. And at the very end, the last few verses go like this. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez is the son of Judah. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Minadab. Minadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. That's the same Boaz that they were just talking about in the story. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. See, what's that got to do with that? That's King David. Ruth, this widow, this poor widow who's making a living by picking up scraps out of the farmer's field, becomes the mother of the Messiah. You get that? It's awesome. I love it. Because the truth is that God is always at work to bring people to himself. And God is always at work to bring about healing out of the midst of brokenness. He does it, he does it through Jesus Christ. And even this principle of helping the widow was part of his plan for bringing about Jesus Christ to live and to die and to rise again for every one of us, so that every one of us who puts our faith in Jesus Christ, and not in this world, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly not in the church, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, definitely not, don't put your faith in a preacher, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone who really puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever in the family of God and will know true riches forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray together.